And would you follow along now as I read from John 11 and 12? Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." A large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. The word of the Lord. Our plan normally in the year is to take the time between Christmas and Easter and walk with Jesus Christ through the four Gospels. And last year, this year, and God willing for the next couple of years, the way we plan to do that is by paying special attention to the discourses or the major speeches or sermons that Jesus gave. Last year, we started off with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And this year, we turn our attention to what's called the Upper Room Discourse. And this week, we hope to kind of get ourselves in toward the room this week and next week, and hope to set the stage so that when we get into the room and hear the door close, we'll be prepared for what Jesus is about to say. If John, the gospel writer, is using the ancient art of rhetoric, which was basically universally employed in the ancient world to persuade people, stemming back all the way to the time of Aristotle, he would have used the three elements of rhetoric. And this section is the element of pathos. This is where Jesus or John will sort of turn up the emotional volume and we will find it, hopefully, persuasive. And then next week, we'll see John using ethos, pathos, and ethos. Ethos meaning the ethic or the credibility of the speaker. He'll establish Jesus's credibility next week. And then on the last, on the third week, and stemming all the way to the end of the passage, is the logos. Jesus giving the logic or the content of what he is about to say. Now this passage, again, to remind you, is packed with pathos. And Jesus is doing things, John wants us to see, that should be emotionally evocative for us. We should be kindled inside emotionally. We should find ourselves on the edge of our seat in the way John is describing certain things. This is the passage that is a kind of watershed, like the peak of a roof where the water falls on one side or the other. Everyone is divided according to what's going to happen in this passage. All people will be on one side of the great divide. Jesus Christ will now be marked for death. Phil talked about it last week, but this week, the resolution of the spiritual leaders in Israel is more resolute. And now they are actually going to plan for the death of Jesus. And there's a lot going on here. A lot of characters come on and off the stage. Very intriguing, engaging storytelling that really lays a hold of your imagination and emotion. But in the drama and in the unfolding plot, some really important things are being communicated simply and in a kind of evocative way about the nature of the spiritual life and what true spirituality really is. And one of the things that this particular passage can do for us is to provide us a sense, a feel, again, pathos, a feel, a more vivid understanding of some of the words and concepts that Christians use all the time. And maybe some of the times we don't really know what we're saying when we use these words. Or if we do know what we're saying and are able to define the particular words that I'm going to look at, we can define them sometimes intellectually, but we would have to admit they're not really moving us emotionally, volitionally. They're not exerting influence over our wills, and they're not changing us like they ought to. We say that we grasp the words, but the words don't really grasp us. They don't really move us. They don't motivate us and liberate us. And so we know that spiritual growth and spiritual freedom comes at least in part by having a better grasp on these words. But the question is, I can define them, but how do I make them like grip me and move me? And that's where John, the gospel writer, I think can help. He helps us to take what we really know to be the priorities and the key words, concepts, and ideas of the spiritual life. And he uses a particular literary device or literary technique to make these things more vivid. And that technique, it's a big word, juxtaposition. In other words, to clarify some vital ideas and concepts, he places these ideas and words and beliefs next to their opposite. And when we see the contrast between, as we're going to see in a moment, say, faith and the opposite of faith, we suddenly get a new vivid experience of what it means to be moved in faith. That's juxtaposition. Placing opposite things, words, ideas, options side by side for the purpose of contrast in order to turn information into formation. Spiritual formation. He adds to the pathos, to the drama, in order to persuade us more differently. And in a series of contrasts, in a collection of juxtapositions, he shows us what true spirituality really looks like. Between chapters 11 and 12, this watershed moment, we're going to see one big contrast. You may not have seen it when I read it, but I think when I do point it out, you'll see, of course, there it is. And then we're going to find in the same vein a series of subordinate contrasts. So one big contrast, then three subordinate contrasts about the spiritual life, where John takes the core ideas and that are often sadly poorly understood by us, or they don't seem to be impacting us. And John is going to point them out vividly and powerfully in contrast to their opposites. Today, our points are one big contrast, three more, and what for? One big contrast, three more, and what for? Before we go more into this area of juxtaposition, and I'm not trying to be like a literary philosopher or anything when I talk about this, but I do need to point it out, and I want to make sure we all understand the meaning and the purposes of juxtaposition as used by writers and poets. And so in order to point out this communication technique, let me quote to you a poem that I think is fairly well known, and then I'll point out to you, if you don't see it, where the juxtaposition makes it more emotionally vivid. You ready? Here's the poem. I bet there's rich folks eating in a fancy dining car. They're probably drinking coffee and smoking big cigars. But I knew I had it coming. I know I can't be free. But those people keep them moving. And that's what tortures me. You see that? The juxtaposition is rarely made between incarceration and the whistle of a train. But the truth is, it makes you feel the despair of the incarcerated person when you understand he's doing okay in incarceration until that blasted whistle blows. And that's what reminds him of what he doesn't have. It's the joy, the simple pleasure of getting on a fast-moving train, of eating in the dining car, and suddenly it reminds him, I will never have in my life the freedom to go carefree sailing across the country by train. And that contrast makes his concept of freedom exponentially more valuable and the loss of freedom exponentially more disastrous. It's that blasted whistle. That's the juxtaposition. Now, here's the big contrast that John uses to set the stage in our present passage. The whole section is governed by the juxtaposition of stench and fragrance. Stench and fragrance. At the end of chapter 11, Jesus Christ raises a man from death, and that man, Lazarus, just so we make no mistake about it, was not like kind of dead. He was all the way dead. He was 4 days dead. And when the rabbi tells the people in the funeral party to roll the stone away from the mouth of the cave, to look into the tomb, to stare into the mouth of death, the sister objects. Rabbi, by this time, there will be a stench. And then immediately, at the beginning of the next chapter, we read about a fragrance. That Jesus is anointed with the perfume, the sweet scent of extremely expensive oil fills the entire house. One section ends with the stench of death. The other side of the watershed begins with the fragrance of life. It's a clearly identifiable contrast. Death and life, foulness and fragrance, the assaulting smell of rotting flesh, and the welcome scent of priceless perfume. By the way, just to remind everybody, I think virtually everyone in this congregation stinks. What I mean is, all of us have some sort of perfume on today, because that's how it is to live in the modern world. But in the ancient world, you know, people smelled human. You know what I mean? Have you ever been to other parts of the world where people smell human? Well, people smelled human in the ancient world, and when they had a little fragrance, no wonder it was so expensive. And John apparently sees it. Look, one moment we were warned about stench. The next moment the house was filled with fragrance. And he sees what God is setting up and he records it. He's setting the tone, a series of responses and realities contrasted with their absence. And it is in these contrasts that the kindling wood of religious data can be emotionally ignited. Now, let me just say, if you're new to the Presbyterian Church, you should know we love the kindling of religious data. We love to stuff our heads full of facts and doctrines. I don't want that to change. I think it's a great deal, a great gift that we have from our Presbyterian forebearers. But oftentimes we run the risk of thinking, because I know it, it's gripped me, it's moved me, it's grasped me, and it's not always true. And John apparently is bringing this out, and he's going to drop a spark on the religious data kindling wood so that they are ignited. Contrast number one of three. Contrast number one has to do with our orientation toward ourself, our identity, how we see ourselves, how we think of ourselves, where the self is rooted or founded or established. It's the contrast between faith and the opposite of faith. You know what is the opposite of faith? You might say doubt, unbelief. There's a point to that. But for John, he's pointing to a particular under-the-radar opposite of faith, which is sinful fear. And for John, this contrast has been very important to him. Faith versus sinful fear. He's been interested in describing what it means for people to believe, to have faith, to trust. And here, John draws our attention to the sharp divide between believing and being held captive by sinful fear. Our text begins with this very contrast. It says, some people saw the miracle that Lazarus was dead. A dead man came to life, and as a result, it says they believed. Others saw the same exact thing. The same evidence was presented to them. They saw the dead man wrapped up in cloth. Notice it says that his face was wrapped around, giving us the idea that with the burial spices and everything else, it would be impossible for a living man to breathe through this face mask that they had put on. Jesus says, let him go so that he can breathe. In other words, everyone saw, we saw this dead guy go into the cave. And we know he was dead because no one could breathe through that kind of face mask for 4 days. And he's been in there 4 days. He was raised. We saw him come out, and this second group didn't believe, but instead they ran to the religious authorities and they tattled. They became not followers, but informers, scoring points with the leaders. And the question is, why did they become informers and not followers? And the answer is fear. Fear is a liar, like the song said. They were afraid. And John has been exploring this relationship between fear and unbelief throughout his whole book. You remember the section in chapter 9 where that boy who was born blind, Jesus heals him, and the Pharisees call in the boy's parents to say to them, how did this happen? And the parents are so afraid because it says anyone who believed in him, the Pharisees would put out of the synagogue. And when they ask the parents, how come he can see? Can you imagine this whole scene, by the way? The parents say, I don't know. Why don't you ask him? They throw their own disabled son under the bus out of fear because they were afraid to be put out of their religious community. And in John's mind, what so often holds people back from believing is not their commitment to science. It's not their commitment to rationality or logic or philosophically sophisticated arguments. It's not the lack of evidence. It's oftentimes that they are simply enslaved by fear. Frequently, when people say, "I just can't believe," I hope some of you, you know, at Thanksgiving or Christmas or New Year's, I hope you were with some of your relatives, and I hope the topic of religion came up, and I hope you were able to say, "Well, I'm a believer." And when you do that, sometimes people will respond, "You know, I wish I could be like you. I wish I could believe like you believe. I wish I could just shut off my mind, you know, like you did. I wish you could, I could just check my mind at the door like you. But, you know, I'm just not that kind of person. I've always been taught my whole life to base my life on science, on facts. I make my life commitments on the basis of evidence, on seeing, not believing. I wish I could be like you." Of course, the subtext is, you know, like you, stupid, simple people. But so often that is only a cover for fear. Because really they're afraid of FOMO, you know, fear of missing out. Oftentimes it's just afraid of what changes this would bring into their lives. I don't really want Jesus Christ's message to be true because that's going to mean a whole lot of changes that are coming in my direction. Afraid to lose my present identity, whatever that might be. Afraid of what Dad would say. Afraid that I will no longer be like a smart skeptic and a self-sufficient modern woman. Fear of missing out. These people had the evidence. It was right there. It was evidence that if they had been logical, if they had been free, should have led them immediately to believe in Jesus. But they are so rooted, they're trusting in their standing in the religious community, and they're bound by fear of being excluded. They were not rational. They were not free. Whatever you depend on is your master. And when you are at Thanksgiving next year, or when you're talking at the water cooler at work and religion comes up again, you should know, no matter what people say, everyone, even the most rank atheist, everyone is relying on, is trusting in something. Everyone. These people were not depending on God, and in fact, they were depending on their enemies, the Romans, to keep with the status quo. They were relying on their positions in society. They call it our place. The Romans will come and take away our place. What do they mean by that? Our social standing among our people who revere us and bow to us in the marketplace. Again, the truth is everyone trusts in or believes in something. And the question is, can what you believe in be taken away from you? Because if it can be, you will live in fear of the thing that could take it away. Judas believed in money, as we'll see in just a minute, and he lived in fear that someone was going to take his money away. Second contrast has to do not so much with our orientation to self, but our orientation and relationship with other people. And the contrast here is love versus the opposite of love, which is greed. Love versus greed. Faith depends on, leans against, relies on. Faith receives and rests. It roots itself in some source. Believing, as we often say around here, is basically synonymous with receiving. But love is basically synonymous with giving. A lot of people don't know that, but it's really true. Faith is receiving, love is giving. Or at least wanting to give. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And in the second part of today's text, Mary has been believing and therefore receiving grace from Jesus, but Judas is not receiving, not believing, and he is depending not on Jesus, but only on himself, and that's why he is insecure and greedy. Love versus greed. Mary's love comes out of awareness. You remember This isn't in my notes, but I just want to say it again because I said it in the first service and I liked so much how it sounded. You remember Mary and Martha were in that situation and Martha was serving like women are supposed to serve in that culture. And Mary was acting the part of a hussy. You know that word? Hussy? You know that word? It's like one of those old-fashioned words like cockamamie. Mary was like a liberated woman. She went in and sat down at the feet of Jesus. And all the women were saying, oh, look at her, that hussy. And she's sitting there receiving the words of grace and forgiveness from Jesus. And Jesus says, nobody is going to take her away from this spot. She wants to receive grace, and grace I have for her. She's aware. She's been listening to Jesus. You know, Jesus has been saying things like this. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to get betrayed, arrested, beaten. I'm going to die on a cross. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And all the disciples get together and say, ooh, wasn't that a cool riddle? Wasn't that a cool metaphor Jesus is using? And Jesus is saying, no. I'm telling you, this is not a metaphor. I'm actually going to do it. And they go, yeah, that is really deep. But Mary's saying, no, don't you see what he's saying? He's going to Jerusalem to be broken. And when he's broken, grace will leak out of his body and fill the whole world with the fragrance of forgiveness. Mary has been receiving grace, and therefore she's aware. Mary is the believer in the bunch. She was by faith receiving day by day the promises and the grace and forgiveness and love, receiving the fullness, as it says in the passage, and having been loved by Jesus, she's now overflowing with love for Jesus. She understands that Jesus Christ has come to love, and that to love is to give, and he's about to give his whole self for his people. He has come, the infinitely valuable one. The precious oil of forgiveness and grace came down from heaven and is going to be poured out in a lavish act of God's prodigal love, wasteful in its extravagance, and Mary gets it. Jesus Christ loves the poor more than anyone has ever loved the poor, but something more important even than the poor is here. And the Son of God has come to a little dining room in Bethany, and he's going to take his last deep breath before he is plunged under the sea of justice that I deserve. And Mary sees it. Let's do everything we can to strengthen our beloved friend and Savior who's about to give himself for us. She's been loved, and therefore she loves in return. And that love enables her to give and to feel with the beloved. She senses the urgency of this moment that Jesus will not pass this way again, so we better minister to him while we have him. He's about to be spilled out for the sins of all the lost children of God and for my sins, thanks Mary. And Mary becomes blessedly self-forgetting. Imagine all the men who are there going, ew, she's acting the hussy again, pouring out perfume and washing his feet with her hair. And you know what she hears? Nothing. She doesn't care what anyone thinks about her. She doesn't care even what she thinks about herself. She just loves Jesus because he has loved her. She sees what the others don't see. Not even the disciples see it. She took the love of Jesus seriously, and it made her forget about money. It made her forget about the opinions of other people. She pours out basically her whole life savings, and now she is free to love creatively and lavishly. Herself is not rooted in money, so she's unafraid to part with it. Look, Mary's not even being obedient. What's the law that she's obeying? I mean, where does it say in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes to your house, you should take your life savings and pour it out on his feet? Nowhere. It's not law she's obeying. She's in love. And that's why it's easy for her to do this. He Judas, by contrast, is not aware of this, what I'm calling, infinitely dense moment. Instead, it's just another day for Judas. He sees no urgency. He's dull. He's religious. He's full of himself. He's a liar. And the whole time he's trying to look like a choir boy. He did not take seriously the love that Jesus Christ was giving, didn't see his own need, didn't see his own sinfulness, and therefore he didn't see the infinite value of God's love in Christ. And Judas is not receiving love, therefore he has no love to give. Judas is just a picture of greed. Judas can't give it all. He's not secure, and he has to hold on to all he can get, because for Judas, it's all up to Judas. Third contrast. This one has not so much to do with my identity, myself, not so much to do with my relationship with others, but has everything to do with my relationship with God himself. And the contrast that I have in mind here is divine goodness versus human evil. Divine goodness versus human evil. And this one's a little bit more involved, so stick with me. The question is, if God is all-powerful, and if God is good, then why doesn't God stop evil? And there is in this passage a lot of evil. The clergymen are plotting double murder and a cover-up. That's the clergymen. It's like supposed to be the good people of society. They're plotting two murders, and then they're plotting to cover it up. Judas does his evil. He's a thief and a liar. He's pretending to be a humanitarian, but he's the opposite. Some of the eyewitnesses are going to be complicit in the double murders because they're running to the authorities, snitching on them. Fear is a liar. Fear is twisting people in the passage. Power is abused. And in the midst of it all, God honors the priesthood that God established, and he puts into the mouth of Caiaphas the truth of what Jesus Christ is accomplishing. The words of fear and malice that come out of Caiaphas' mouth simultaneously express the love and goodness of God. And unwittingly, Caiaphas, the high priest, predicts that in the death of Jesus Christ, Israel will die and be resurrected. And in Christ, the new Israel will contain not only Jews, but also Gentiles. Not the nation only, but Jesus will gather into one the children of God. That comes out of the mouth of these racist clergymen. These guys were racist. They were murderers. They were fear-mongers, they were manipulators, and God is revealing through their wicked mouths and the wicked mouth of Caiaphas what he will do to heal the world. Even the other clergymen say it. If we let this man go on like this, everyone will believe in him. I mean, they just say it. And you know, as you think of true spirituality and your life in the coming year, and you may have spiritual goals this year, you have to figure this particular dynamic into the equation. These fearful religious leaders thought that they could do one little bit of pragmatic evil. We'll just kill this one man, and that will save what's really important in the world. And what was really important in the world for them? The temple and the respect of people. That's really all they wanted. And they were willing to put a man to death in order to have people continue to praise them on a daily basis. So they killed the good man. And less than a generation later, all of their fears were realized. They lost their place in society. They lost their temple. And the Romans came in and took over everything. And the good man's movement would be by then spreading like wildfire, would actually outlive the Roman Empire. And as they prophesied, all men will be believing in him. Caiaphas and the clergymen were telling the whole story. And you know, this is the point I think we should take away from this particular element or contrast. Whenever you think, if I do one little bit of evil now, it will save me a whole lot of pain in the future. I know I'm really not supposed to be doing this, but if I make one little compromise here and get her done, then life will be easier for me. We need to find out and know that in the end, that won't be true. And that the thing or situation that we had to have, so we had to hold on to it, really was never ours and will become an idol that God will take away one way or the other. This text is screaming to us. God will work out his will with or without us. So get with the program, get with the kingdom of God, and go with God what God is calling you to. God's kingdom, God's will, God's reign can never finally be resisted, but it can be enjoyed. His kingdom can be pursued. His kingdom can be celebrated. We can delight in it. We can participate in it. Sometimes it will cost us dearly to seek God's way, but eventually we'll see whether in this life or the one to come, whatever we had to give up really was just like a couple grains of sand. When I see that God took the world's worst moment, the greatest injustice that ever took place on planet Earth, when the one truly beautiful and perfectly loving man was arrested, was beaten, was hung up on a tree and showered with human spit, and then somehow metaphysically he was separated from the Father that he loved for all eternity. And I realized that out of that greatest human evil was also God's greatest display of grace and love. When I see that, how God takes the twistedness of human evil and straightens it out for his own purposes. When I see that, it really helps me make sense of the hurts and difficulties and failings in my own life. Because the cross and resurrection assure me that all the pains and brokenness and sinfulness of this present world will not have the final word, but God will turn it all to good. That's the meaning of Jesus Christ. God will overrule. God will have the final word. Faith will triumph over fear. Love will overcome greed. Divine goodness will make sense of human evil. The cross of Jesus Christ will be his moment of greatest glory. God will bring life out of death. The stench of death will give way to the fragrance of life filling the whole house, grace filling the whole world. In the meantime, to the extent that you, like Mary, are believing, that you're tuned in, that you trust what Jesus is saying, you too become a fragrance of Christ to God. I want to be reverent when I say this, but it's almost as if God looks down from heaven and says, look at that one walking by faith. He reminds me of my son who also walked on this same planet. You become a fragrance of Christ to God, it says. And even when you remind your neighbors and friends and family who are not believing about Jesus, to some who will not believe, you'll become the stench of death and they'll want to get away from you. To others who are ready to believe, you become the fragrance of life and heaven. It's a big calling. I don't want to like blow your head up or anything, but when you put the gospel out in front of another person, the way they respond to you is determinative of their eternal destiny. That's on you, in a sense. That's a big calling. It's a calling that we can never carry out, except in as much as we are drenched in the fragrance of him who loved us and was poured out for us. Let's pray together. Father, we pray in this coming week, make our adequacy in Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, manifest through us this fragrance so that many come to believe in life, life, eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.